The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Our sermon passage you can find on page 8 if you'd like to follow along. It's from Genesis 3, a very well-known passage. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave me with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'"
Thank you, Duane, and thank you all of the Queechy Church for having me here. Allow me to pray for us as we dig into this passage. Father, we come to you, Lord, as people who need you. Lord, as people who need your grace to come and intervene into our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that even now. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might see the fullness of your grace in Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Okay. So, if you are like me, then there are relationships in your life that feel broken, that are weighing upon you. There's fractures and fissures where you long for wholeness and completeness. There are people who you want to be close with, but you sense that there's some kind of wall. Maybe it's friends that you've drifted away from. Maybe it's siblings or parents where there's years of unreconciled issues that have piled up. Maybe it's a lack of the kind of intimacy, of being known and loved that you long for in a spouse. Maybe it's the sense that there's no one in your life who really knows you and who really loves you. Whatever it might be for you, one thing I can promise you is that you are not alone in this. This is a universal human experience. And so I want us to ask the question this morning, where does it come from? And why do we have the sense that it's wrong? Where does that sense, where does that desire, where does that longing for whole restored relationships, where does that come from and where does it point us to? And you can find many answers out there. There are many stories being told that are trying to answer this question. You know, if you went out and did a Google search, I'm sure you'd find a lot of plausible options. But among those options, you'll never find a story that is able to make sense of the brokenness that we feel in relationships, that is able to give as satisfying an answer as we find here in Genesis chapter 3. And the story that we're told in these first couple chapters of Genesis is this, is that we were made for relationship with God, relationship without hiddenness, without shame, without fracture, without relationship, without lust, without bitterness, without malice. But we bought the lie that destroyed the relational unity that we long for. We had our eyes opened in a way that made us run from relationship, that made us push others away by pointing the finger at them. And now, instead of moving towards others relationally, our instinct is to run from them and hide from them, or, on the other hand, to attack them. And in our current cultural moment, this has only been accelerated. Molly Worthen, who's a historian at UNC Chapel Hill and a journalist, describes this in an interview in the literary magazine The Sun. You can find this quote in your time of reflection. She says that our epidemic of isolation, the feeling that life is a restless, stumbling circle rather than a path with a clear goal, is the legacy of that same noble intellectual tradition to which we owe so much. American culture fetishizes the individual. Operating as if our primary task were to achieve happiness, and defining happiness as freedom from duties and obligations, seeing them as burdens rather than opportunities, lands us in a place that's out of touch with human nature, a place of anxiety and loneliness and a constant pressure to find fulfillment. This leads to the dopamine hits of social media and the incredibly fragile egos that depend on them to develop a sense of self. That's well said. And what she's doing here is rightly pointing out how in 2023, we as Americans are facing what she calls an epidemic of isolation. And this has been fanned into flame by the way that we as Americans worship the individual. And it seems like the pandemic has only served to accelerate these things, right? Don't you sense that there's just a little bit more distrust than there used to be? We have a tendency to hold people just a little bit more at arm's length than we used to. And as a result, she says, Americans are facing increasing levels of deep anxiety and loneliness. But what I want us to see is that these dynamics, they did not start with a pandemic. They did not start with American culture. They started and they go all the way back to the garden. And so what I want us to do this morning is to look at this story and to unpack its theological and anthropological vision. In other words, what does this tell us about who God is? And what does this story tell us about who we are? And there's so much that can be said here. So I want us to focus in on what this story reveals about how we think about God and how we relate to Him. Because one of the things that this story tells us is that all our relational brokenness, all the fractures and fissures we feel with others started with brokenness with our relationship with God. And then we're going to dial in that focus lens a little bit more by zooming in on two ways of relating to God that keep us from Him. Two lies that keep us from the truth, two imposters that keep us from real life. And then, in light of those two lies, what is the truth that can remake us, reunify us, and redeem us? Because in this passage, we're also given a pointer. We're given a pointer, a hope, that God has plans to bring the reconciliation that we also desperately desire. In theological terms, these two lies, these two false ways, are called legalism and antinomianism. Some people call them religion and irreligion. They could also be called moralism and relativism. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, called them spiritual self-assertion and cheap grace. You could simply call them rule followers and rule breakers. Whatever you call them, though they come in different cups, they contain at the core the same bitter poison. Christians have long understood that both of these cups of poison are enemies of the gospel, the true story that the Bible is telling from cover to cover. The ancient church father Tertullian said that just as Jesus was crucified between these two thieves, so the gospel is ever crucified between these two errors. And whether you identify as a Christian or not, you can know that this is true, that there's basically two kinds of people. There are those who could care less about what is right, who could care less about their performance and doing a job well done, and are destroying their lives and the lives of those around them. And then there are those who are so obsessed with their rightness, with their performance, that it's nauseating to be around. And then there's everyone else who's a complicated mix of both of these things. So this is how we're going to break it down this morning. First, we're going to look at the lie of legalism, the lie of the rule followers, the lie of the religious, the moralist, the lie of the spiritually self-assertive. And then second, we're going to look at its ugly twin brother, the lie of the lawless, the lie of the rule breakers, the irreligious, the relativists, the lovers of cheap grace. And then finally, in light of these two things, we are going to look at the truth of the gospel. So first, the lie of legalism. When people first hear about Christianity, and I think for the most part, this is people's understanding broadly in a cultural sense of what Christianity is, they think of it simply as another form of religion. It's simply another way in which man is trying to climb the mountainous gap that he senses between God and himself. And so when you have a spiritual conversation with someone, you often get to the point where you hear something like this. You know, I'm sure that if there is a God, I will be okay in the end because I've lived a good life. You know, I may not be perfect. Of course, no one's perfect, right? But I try to do the best that I can. And so I'm sure in the end, I'll be okay. This is the logic of religion. Do the best you can, and hopefully God will show you some favor. But this is not the logic of the gospel. This is not the logic of true, historic, biblical Christian teaching. It is a false approach to God that imagines that I can earn God's favor by trying to be good, by trying to follow the rules. And the reality is that no matter how many times that we hear the truth of the gospel, we all tend to fall back into thinking about Christianity this way. So we think things like this, you know, if only I can do the right things, then I'll be able to find the spouse I'm looking for. If only I can apply the right technique, then I won't be so anxious or depressed. If only I can just figure out the right relational principles and techniques, then we can have a happy marriage. If only I can just figure out how to discipline my kids right, then I'm sure that they will grow up and be the good kids that I want them to be. If only I can work hard enough and in the right way, then I am guaranteed to be successful. Now let's dig into the logic of those examples and make some observations. First, the first thing we see here, the good being sought, it's genuine good, right? Marriage, success, mental health, relational stability, good children, those are all really good things. Second, notice that there's plausibility to each of these approaches, right? They make sense generally. There's general truth to them. If you discipline your kids, well, they are more likely to grow up as well-adjusted adults. But third, notice this, that the good that is being sought is abstracted from God. And what I mean by that is, though God may be a means to an end, he has nothing to do with the end itself. The question is, in the things that you are seeking, that you're ultimately about, what your heart is most crying out for, if you achieved it, if you achieved those things, if you got all these things, good marriage, happy children, you know, success at work, health, wealth, would it matter if God existed or not? That's the question. Because in these good things that are being sought, it's not God or relationship with him. It's what he gives. And notice this as well, that each of these approaches has nothing to do with relationship to God. It's all about you. It's about what you're doing, your performance, your technique, not about God and what he is doing and what he has done. It's about earning and being paid your due, not about relationship and receiving unmerited grace. Why are we so prone to approach life this way? Why are we so prone to approach God this way? Look with me at verse 1 here in this passage in chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Notice two things that the serpent is doing when he's going after Eve. Two things he wants to make her doubt. The first thing he wants to make her doubt, the first thing he says, "Did God actually say?" Here, what Satan is doing is he's attacking God's trustworthiness. And these are still the two main ways that he is trying to deceive us. The first thing he does, he attacks God's trustworthiness, his faithfulness. He does the same thing in verse 4 when he's challenging Eve. He directly challenges what God said to them in verse 17 of chapter 3. In chapter 2. In chapter 2, God says, "Of any of the trees, of the tree of knowledge, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then Satan says, "You will not surely die." And so we see that the first line of attack is on God's character, specifically his faithfulness and his truthfulness. The second thing the serpent goes after, he says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And here, Satan is attacking God's goodness, his generosity. He presents God as miserly. He's saying, "Did God actually put you in the midst of this abundant garden and then tell you that you can't eat from any of these trees? How twisted God must be. How sadistic." Satan highlights the one negative prohibition in the midst of God's command to abundant enjoyment and says, "See, he won't give you anything good, any of the trees." He shoves that in front of your face so that you can't see all the good behind it. And he's doing the same thing again in verses 4 and 5. What does Satan say about why God is motivated to lie about Adam and Eve's sure death if they eat from the tree? Verse 5, Satan says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He's saying God's holding out on you. He's keeping you from enjoying the good stuff. He's afraid that you'll become like him. Never mind that he made you in his image. He's keeping you from joy because he's not really good. He doesn't love you. He loves himself. He loves his own power, and he's afraid that you're going to take it from him. Listen to me. Get real freedom. Cast off the shackles that keep you from who you really are. So do you see Satan's twofold attack here? On the first line of attack, you can't trust God. He's not faithful. The second line of attack, God's not good. He's not generous. He's miserly. He's just trying to protect himself. God's not loving. And it's so interesting that this is the twofold attack, right? Because the two primary ways, what are the two words that God primarily uses to describe himself throughout the Old Testament? The two Hebrew words are emet and chesed, steadfast love and faithfulness. At the core of what led to our fall was the lie, this twofold attack on God's character, that he's not really loving and he's not really faithful, so he can't be trusted. But before Eve broke the rules, notice with me how she talks about God in response to Satan. She says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." This is her response to Satan. Okay, that's good so far. That's what God said. And then verse 3, "But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" That's not what God said. You may not have even noticed it, but in response to the devil's bold-faced lie, did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any of the trees in the garden?" There's a little shift Eve makes to what God actually said in chapter 2. God says, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." But then Eve adds in, "Neither shall you touch it." God's command becomes a little bit more harsh, a little bit more severe. And legalism, this approach to God, this rule-following approach, it's all about that subtle shift. It's all about those little additions to God's commands. And maybe you say, "Come on, really? I mean, that could have been an honest mistake. Maybe that's just how she remembered it." Maybe, But isn't it true that when someone's character is poisoned in your mind, you remember their dialogue, you remember their tone, you remember their actions is just a little bit harsher than they really were? You see, before the serpent's poison led Eve to break the rules and make her lawless, he first convinced her to view God as an unfeeling police officer rather than the generous father that he clearly is. He first gives her a warped view of God's character. God's love is not gracious and generous, but harsh and conditional. The serpent blinds Eve to the generosity of God's lavish provision in Eden by zooming her in on the one thing that God forbid. And so, as this happens, she's losing trust in God because she can't love and trust someone who does not have her best at heart. And so keeping the law then becomes a means to avoid relationship instead of an expression of love. And this is what legalism is all about. In her novel, Wiseblood, Flannery O'Connor calls this a deep, black, wordless conviction that the best way to avoid Jesus is to avoid sin. That's how legalism works. You don't want to have to need Jesus. And so you try to just follow the rules. And this approach to God will suck all of the joy in life out of you. It will make you cold. It will make you bitter. And it will suck all the joy in life out of your relationships too. It will turn you into the older brother in Jesus' parable about the prodigal son, who's so stuck on his rightness, who's so stuck on what he deserves, he can't go into the party when his lost brother is returned. It will make you the Pharisee who prays, "Thank you, God, that I am not like all those other wicked people out there. Thank you for all the ways that I do things right." Nothing will make you more closed off from real relationship than trying to impress people with your credentials and performance, that you've made it, that you have it together, that you have a good family, that you're without struggle. You can't let people know you because deep down, there's an inner insecurity, an inner fear of being seen as the failure that you suspect you really are. When you are operating out of the logic of legalism, you're always going to be riding a seesaw that oscillates between feeling cocky and proud on one hand, and then crushed and deeply and radically insecure on the other. You'll feel pride when you think you're doing well, and deep anxiety, self-pity, and even self-hatred when you feel like you're failing. The lie of legalism makes God's love conditional, and therefore you always feel insecure. Now, I want to pause here. I hope that you're hearing this, because there's few things that have been as incisive for me in helping me to grow, in helping me to see the hidden recesses of my own heart, as coming to understand this, that religion, that following the rules can keep you just as distant from God as a heroin addiction. Because the scary thing is that when you've got an addiction, when you're making a train wreck out of your life, it's a lot easier to see that you need help. But when you're operating out of this script, out of the script of religion, out of the script of rule following, it is really hard to see. This is why, right, that Jesus has to be the harshest with the Pharisees. It's really hard to see that you've got issues when you're at the top of the social ladder, when you're wealthy and healthy, when everyone is giving you high fives and saying hello to you on the street, and you're helpful community members. When that's your status, it's really hard to see that you're completely cut off from God. And so I'm spending the most time on this first point because I think it is the hardest for us to see. And at this point, it might seem like the antidote to this. How do we fix this? How do we correct legalism? It might seem like the best way to do that is let's just take away all the conditions, right? Let's just preach a message that says you are loved, you are accepted unconditionally. No judgment. You're free to be whoever you want to be. It doesn't matter what you do. But this is only a bait and switch from the serpent. He's convincing you that he's offering you freedom from the slavery of religion only by enslaving you to the slavery of irreligion. And this is our second point that we're looking at here. The lie of the lawless. Notice how Satan does this exact move with Eve. First, he convinces her that God is stingy, untrustworthy, and conditional in his love. Then verse 4 and 5, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, break free. Break free from the tyranny of God. Start pursuing what you want. Let me show you real freedom. Let me show you real life. Let me show you how you can become God-like. And Eve's hooked, right? She sees the tree. The fruit looks amazing. It's desirous to make you wise. The serpent must be onto something. And so she and Adam eat the fruit, and immediately their eyes are open. The scales fall off. But it's not as good as the serpent made it sound. For the very first time, humans feel deep shame. They feel the need to cover themselves. They hide from God. They start to point the finger at one another. And blame shifting begins to characterize the human race. See, if legalism, if that rule-following logic is a subterraneous destroyer of relationships, it operates on the level of a heart attitude and manifests itself in the subtle ways that we treat others. Lawlessness is like a bulldozer. You know, there's few things that are as sad as trying to care for someone who's been consumed by addiction, who has just given themselves over to their desires. The serpent's deception is to convince us that life is away from the source of life, that good can be found apart from the source of good. This is why in James he says, don't be deceived, brothers. Don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. Why does he say that? Don't be deceived. Because that is at the heart of all the deception that we are bombarded with. The legalist, he's trying to earn his good apart from God by trying to be very, very good and earn his favor, to put God in his debt. The lawless, on the other hand, just breaks free, goes rogue, and starts looting to get the goods that he's desiring. But both abstract good from relationship with God because at heart, both have a warped view of God. At the heart of both is the same belief about God's character. He's not good. At the heart of the legalist and the lawless is that same lie, the same belief, God's not good. And we've got a tendency to swing back and forth between these two lies. You know, we tend to think that one is the cure for the other. If someone seems lawless, we think the answer is to stress the law. Make it sound like God's love is harsh and conditional. Don't you know that if you don't change, that God is going to wipe you out? And if someone is legalistic, we think the answer is to just stress free grace and make it sound like God's love is monotone and unconditional, that it's always positive and accepting. It will not challenge you. You know, that God just basically becomes the sky therapist who only feels positive things towards you, no matter what you're doing to yourself and others. But that's not how God's grace works. God's grace is not like a welfare check that you get in the mail from an impersonal government entity. Instead, the metaphor the Bible uses to understand how God's love works is that of adoption. There's a short video you can look up online where the theologian Michael Reeves describes one of the main misunderstandings that people have about how justification, this doctrine of how we're made right with God, about how that works. And he says this, that one of the main errors is that justification gets abstracted from the person of Christ. And so the problem here is, if I hear a message of salvation, you can have eternal life for free. Have eternal life. Have heaven for free. All you need to do is say yes. And people say, well, I love myself. I want good things for myself. I want heaven for me. I don't want hell for me. So I say yes. And I'm never transformed. And he says, but the reformers, when they taught and they brought this doctrine of justification into its full light, they never took justification out of union with Christ. In other words, justification, being made right with God, being restored to relationship with God, it is never abstracted from relationship. It's never taught as a check that you're given and you can just do with it whatever you want. What the metaphor is that you're an orphan who's being lovingly brought in to a family. And when you're brought into a family, it will always change you. It doesn't matter if you're the most entitled person on the planet, right? There's no more entitled character in the Bible than the prodigal son that we find in Jesus's parable. And yet he's absolutely transformed by the costly grace of the Father's welcome and delight. Even after the son said to the father, I could care less about you. Just give me my inheritance. Just give me what I want. I don't want you in my life anymore. And so what is this? What is this costly grace? How is it that we are able? How can we cure the lie at the heart of both these two false approaches to God? How can we know that God is truly good? What is it that can silence the slithering, hissing voice that says that we need to look to ourselves to really find true happiness? The voice that says God is a killjoy keeping us from true life. And this leads us to our final point, the truth of the gospel. Neither of these two lies can heal us, right? Legalism can't heal us. Lawlessness can't heal us. We can't free ourselves simply by, you know, just trying to play the balancing act between the two. What we need is something radically different than both. We need the gospel. So what is it? And this is so important because when we hear the gospel, so often we hear it as one of these two things. We hear it on this as being on the same continuum of legalism and lawlessness. And so when the gospel's preached, the legalist will hear it and will constantly hear it and accuse it as being a message of lawlessness. And when the lawlessness hear the gospel preached truly, then they will hear it, and they will always hear it as a message of legalism, and they will accuse it of being such. It's so hard for us to see the gospel rightly because we don't have categories for it. It's not how we tend to work. It's not on the same continuum. It's not just the halfway point between these two things. It is a radically unique message from God that provides a way of real salvation, right? That brings you into a family, that secures real freedom for those who believe it. It's a message from God. It's not a message about you and what you need to do. It is a message from God, about God, what He has done and what He is doing and what He will do to bring you in, to bring you back, to restore you to true life. We are orphans living in terror and anxiety, facing an epidemic of isolation, as Molly Worthen said. And in the gospel, God says, come in. Welcome home. Come in, you who are weary and heavy laden. Find rest. Now, how does He do this? Look at verse 15. In speaking to the serpent, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Theologians call this the Proto-Evangelium. It is the first mention we see of God's plan to bring redemption, and it shines a light on God's real character. Notice this. God can't help but mention, as soon as there is a need for redemption, He can't help but offer hope that redemption will one day come. Right at the fall of mankind, even in the midst of the curse, don't you see that, my friends? That even when the people He's made rebel against Him and say, I don't want relationship with you. I want to live life on my own. And they're tasting the destructive fruit of that decision. They're hearing about the destructive consequences of that decision. God can't help but share hope with them that one day He is going to act. He is going to come in and He is going to bring restoration and reconciliation. Both religion and irreligion sever good from God, but the gospel brings these two back together. It enables us to know God is good, and He is good in a way that goes beyond our wildest dreams. Verse 15 here points us forward to the cross. A day is coming, God is saying, when the snake will bite Eve's promised offspring and will give him a deadly wound. Right? You know, you get bit by a poisonous snake, it doesn't matter where on your body you get bit. If you don't get that healed, you will die. And Jesus, the Son of God, will die. But the fact that it's ankle does point us to the reality that the death with which he will die will not keep him. He will not stay dead. He will rise again. And when the snake is finally able to do that, when he finally puts himself in a position to bite the Son of Man, he's putting himself by the foot. He's putting himself in a position for his head to be crushed. And so as he sinks his fangs into Jesus, they're broken off. They're defeated with finality. He, in all of his deception and all the evil that he has introduced into this world, all the death and decay, all the broken ways that we relate to one another, will be finally and totally destroyed. 2 Corinthians 5:19. So, you know, what's happening on the cross? Paul says this: in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The gospel is all about this. It's a message of reconciliation that brings restoration to broken relationships, starting with our broken relationship with God. My friends, every single one of us should have been on that cross. We have rebelled against the source of good. We try to keep him at our arm's length. We try to keep him out of our lives through our good deeds. But we were not put on that cross. Jesus was. God comes in the flesh to die the death that we deserve to die in order that we could be united with himself in his eternal life. The only man who has ever known perfect relational unity as a member of the Trinity was cut off from relationship with all so that you could be brought in, so that you could know the sweetness of that same perfect relational unity. God's love is not conditional, right? The conditional cold love of the legalist can't free or change us, certainly can't change the world and remake it. God's love is also not the vague, unconditional, monotone love that only plays on the high notes, but instead God's love is a song that hits every single key. His love is real. When he describes his relationship with us, he describes a relationship in which he feels the whole spectrum of emotions: joy, delight, and sadness, grief, and anger. In the gospel, we see this, that God's not just loving, but as the triune God, he is love. Not just some abstract general idea of love, but real, gritty, I have come to die in your place kind of love. God's love is neither conditional nor unconditional, but to borrow a phrase from David Powelson, his love is contra-conditional. Now, this doesn't mean that God needs Jesus to die in order to be able to love you, right? Listen to the logic of John 3:16, because people often flip this, and this is part of what continues to perpetuate, even as Christians, our distorted view of the Father. It doesn't say that because he gave his son, he is able to love the world. But what does it say? For, in other words, here's the reason, here's the basis. For God so loved the world that, here's the cause, here's the effect, here's the fruit, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus had to die on the cross, not so that God could love you, but because he loves us. When you go through the painful process of reconciliation, it's not so that you can love someone, but because you love them, and because there's a breach in that relationship that you want to restore to bring the closeness that you desire. And this is what we see on the cross. God loves me despite the fact that I have failed all the conditions. Romans 5:6-10 draws this out. We see these dynamics in here. While we were weak, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now notice this. Who's active in this? Are you doing anything in this? No, what does it say about us? It says we were weak, we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were enemies. Does it say anything about something we did to initiate things? No. While this was happening, keep saying this over and over again. While you were weak, while you were enemies, while you were sinners, Ephesians 2 says, while you were dead, while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Christ died for you. The gospel is not a message that is meant to make good people better, but to make dead people come alive. Even though we were weak, ungodly sinners who were his enemies, God loved us so much that he sent his Son to die in our place. Now, to close, there's so much to be said here, but let me just say a few things about how this remakes relationships. It doesn't mean that right now, in this immediate moment, all relational brokenness is healed. It doesn't even mean that the heartache of it that you feel now is healed. In some ways, you may feel now even more deeply the pain of relational brokenness because you're caring more and more for people and you have a clearer vision of what things are supposed to be. But as this work of the gospel goes deeper into our hearts, as we are increasingly freed from our needing to prove ourselves because we see that Jesus proved himself for us, as this happens, we will begin to experience more and more deeper relationships. As more and more we look to Jesus on the cross, we will less and less feel the need to run from and point the finger at others. And this gospel restores our most important relational brokenness with the very one who made us. We won't know the fullness of this now. The more that you know God, the more that your soul will actually thirst after him, right? This is what you see in the psalmists all the time. I'm fainting. My spirit yearns for you. But in that longing, there is a hope and a confidence that as you look to him and what he has done, you can know that the work has been completed and you are on the pathway to tasting that reconciliation and fullness and completeness. You can know that you are, even right now, even in the midst of whatever it is that you're feeling right now, the deepest, most painful, alienating sense of relational brokenness, you can know that you are on your way to a place where all our tears are wiped away, where there's no more crying, where there's no more pain, especially the heartbreaking pain of broken relationships. And we will then be able to enter into the restoration of these relationships with courage and hope and humility and love. Because as this gospel comes home, it destroys the lie underneath all the lies. And we will see God is not a stingy, miserly killjoy, but he is the only one who can fill in us the aching chasm that we feel in our souls. And he is the one in whose presence and where we are going, where there's fullness of joy. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for who you are. Lord, that despite the lie that we're continually bombarded with, Lord, it is true, you are good. And we see this on the cross. Lord, help us to know these things. Lord, bring this truth home to our hearts by your Spirit in a way that my mere words can't. We pray this, Lord, especially as we go now to your table where we see this visibly portrayed. Lord, help us to see the price you paid because you love us. And Lord, we pray that in that you would transform us and be an instrument of reconciliation, a messenger of that same message of hope in this world who so desperately needs it. Amen.